All right, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the gift that your word is, especially this morning, the book of Genesis. We pray as we come to a passage that contains all of our frailty, all of our brokenness and our guilt, and the brokenness that we have brought into the world around us. Grant us humility not to turn away from these harsh truths, but instead that we would have appropriate desperation as we read them, and that desperation would lead us to turn to you for grace. Help us to find that even in the text as we read today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in Genesis 3 and probably skim a little bit of Genesis 4 today. You can go ahead and start turning there. And as you do, let's review a little bit of where we've come from. God made everything that is in the beginning, and he made it good. And as he made it in an ordered and structured way, he gave names to the things that he made. And as he gave names, he gave purpose. Particularly, we see that with the creation of the sun and moon, and they were to mark out day and night and times and seasons. And as he's creating these things with purpose, we begin it towards the end, we get to see some of the purpose. The land was for the beasts of the earth to fill. The sea was for the ocean creatures to fill. And all of it was for man to have dominion over. As he creates man, he does so with special purpose. It's different from the way that the rest of creation is made. And he gives man responsibilities, and he gives him a particular place in creation, a garden, a land, an area of his blessing where he has responsibilities to tend and to obey God's word specifically by not eating the tree from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was to eat everything else. And of course, today is where we read about all of that unraveling. Within the covenant, you even see foreshadowing. All this attention is given to the tree. If you pay attention to the literature, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to eat of that tree. And so that brings us today to Genesis 3. Can someone read for me verses 1 through 13? And then if someone else would be willing to read verses 14 through the end, that's verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3. All right, thank you. I'll take the first section there, and if I get a second reader. Thanks, John, that'd be great.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed be you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you. So our chapter opens with now the serpent. And it's a little bit remarkable that this character gets no introduction. I think we can conclude from that he needed no introduction to the Israelite people. That the existence of evil, that the existence of an enemy who sought to undo God's work was not something that they needed to be educated about. They were familiar with this and had experienced it firsthand in their captivity in Egypt. It's something that's still a part of our experience today, I think, that forces work against our obedience to God. But this is the only time in all of history, in all of Scripture, where those forces are completely external to the man. From here on out, we're going to carry it with us. We don't need an external enemy, though we still have one. We bring that enemy with us everywhere we go. And of course, the serpent's first words to the woman are words that are crafty. Did God actually say? This is the first Bible checking. Did he really say? And it's, of course, before the Bible was written. So it's an interesting comment for Satan to begin with. What are the things that he's calling into question? What do you see in the text that Satan is calling into question for Adam and Eve?
Well, just the concept of life and death, the fact that you would die.
Okay. Will you really die? Is he going to keep his word there?
Are you sure you heard God right?
Okay.
That is an exaggeration, because he's saying, God says, you should not eat of every tree of the garden. So he's saying, God's a killer, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it true that you Christians believe you shouldn't have any fun? Is that really true?
Yeah, half-truths and whole lies, right?
God's goodness.
Yeah, he's recast what God's covenant commandment, the what we called the apex of the covenant of creation with Adam and Eve, and he's recast it in the dye of this selfish God who wants to hoard all of the knowledge and goodness and godness to himself. Where's the image of God in Satan's question? It's not there. He's not taking that into account at all. Is God hoarding his godness away from Adam and Eve? No, he's actually made them in his own image. They share in the image of God in a way that nothing else in all of creation does. But that's completely discounted. It doesn't come up, and the woman does not include it in her response either. What do we see in her response? Does she correct the serpent's faulty assumptions and misquote? Not quite. She corrects them a little bit, right? There's some pushback. We may eat of the trees of the fruit in the garden, so she's pushing back a little bit. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So now we've got what appear to be some human traditions added on around, like, I do this, right? Like, okay, so we know that if we eat the fruit, we're going to die. So we're going to put up a perimeter around the tree, and that's going to help us to not eat it. Those things can be helpful. They're not helping Eve in this conversation, because the what God actually said has now been muddled with her own or Adam's own tradition in their relationship. She's losing the thread.
She thinks something's wrong with the fruit, which is just not the right concept.
Miss the point, right?
There's nothing wrong with the fruit. It's obedience or disobedience.
Yeah. The other half-truth that we see in Satan's comment is that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave it that name. So again, it's half-truths and whole lies. Does that make them like God to know good and evil? Well, God already knows good and evil, so in that way there are similarities. But does it make them godly? It's taking them in the opposite direction of being like God, the opposite direction of obedience. So it's no wonder that the passage opens with the serpent being described as crafty. This is a nuanced and detailed attack. And I think that this is put here as a warning for the Israelites that they should expect their temptation to be crafty, to be nuanced. They need to pay careful attention to all of the words of the covenant that God is giving them, because their temptation to break it will be subtle. They won't always know when they're breaking it unless they're paying very close attention to the words. So we have this odd phrase. So she took its fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Adam's tacked on to the narrative. So far, it's been the Satan and Eve, or the serpent and Eve having dialogue with one another, and then all of a sudden the camera pans out, and you've got this silent Adam who is standing just outside of frame. So this was not that Eve went off on her own and did something secretive, and Adam, the good leader, had he known, would have saved her from the error of her ways. Adam was standing there all along, and what's his role in the dialogue? Completely passive. He eats whatever's handed to him. He's along for the ride. This is the inversion of those complementarian roles that we saw set out in Genesis 2, that Adam needed help and that Eve was created to be that help, that she was a suitable partner for him. It's probably the most obvious case in all of Scripture that, in terms of narrative, that egalitarianism is not what was intended. That complementarianism can't be reversed for one to lead and the other to help. It doesn't diminish either's value, that they're created in the order that they are. It amplifies their value when they try to switch roles in terms of helping and leading. They actually diminish their own value in doing so, each of them. And manhood and womanhood are forever marred by this moment in history and this moment in the narrative. So let's see how much of what Satan said would happen did. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew. There was some truth to what he said, but what did they come to know? Charlie?
Yes, they gained knowledge of good and evil. They knew evil where they didn't know it before. They were sinless up until that point. They actually knew righteousness at that point. They were perfectly righteous up until the point where they sinned for the first time. They knew good. And they sinned, ate of the fruit, and now they will never know good like that ever again, and only know evil to varying depths.
Yep.
So I think that's interesting. That's a bit of a lie, in that they would know both good and evil. Well, there's more to it than that, because they would be
forever cast away from, well, we're going to, in that chapter, the cherubim is set in place with a flaming sword. The goodness that they knew, they will never know again until the end of time.
That's a good summary. They will know good and evil. What is the good that they know? They know, yeah, right. The good that they know is the God whom they've trespassed against. They now can recognize the contrast and forever will find themselves on the evil side of that contrast. They know. What's the, there's a comedian whose punchline is always, I know now, right? Like, knowledge is not necessarily helpful to them. Not necessarily helpful. It's actually deeply damaging for them in this context. To know the contrast between good and evil. And now they know shame. They perceive that they are naked. It would seem from the narrative that they've been naked all along, but now there's something shameful about it. They are exposed to God. They know good and evil. They know that he is perfect, omnipotent, creator of all things. They know that they are evil and that he surely knows. And that brings intense shame. And so they move to this ridiculous thing. They sew together fig leaves. Do any of you have fig trees? They're not super common in the Northwest. But if you've encountered fig trees and fig leaves, they're not large leaf maples with these beautiful broad leaves that I could imagine fashioning something somewhat modest out of. They've got these long gangly fingers that overlap and interweave. They're not covering anything important. And the narrative is drawing that out. It's this ridiculous action that they're taking. What happens to leaves? You pull them off the tree, within a few weeks they're crumbling. This is not going to help them. But their shame is such they feel compelled. Sometimes when we're in a difficult or a somewhat impossible situation, we'll do something we know isn't going to work. But it's like, I've got to do something. I've got to take action. In this case, I've got to hide my shame in any possible way that I can. And in doing so, are they coming back to the Lord and saying, we have shame. What do we do with this? Instead, they're emphasizing the distance. Yes.
So what is the connection between the shame of nakedness and the transgression?
The shame of nakedness and the particular transgression of eating the tree. Well, so I can give what I think I see in the text, and that is that the sin particularly had to do with acquiring knowledge. So this was something that was true before, but that they didn't have knowledge of before. There was a shame to being naked that they were unaware of. I don't think the text gives us a ton of detail on exactly how that works. I do think that we're going to see this trend of nakedness and shame repeated throughout the Pentateuch. It's going to echo throughout the other narratives. So that's not a super thorough answer. Do we have anyone else who wants to weigh in? And it is a little bit of a guessing game, but Andrew?
Yeah, I think there's probably a part of it too, that not only did they break their relationship with God, but they broke their relationship with each other. So there is a degree of shame between Adam and Eve now.
Okay. Yeah. Andrew?
Yeah,
other Andrew?
Somewhat speculative, but along the lines of what Charlie was saying, it seems like there could be this dynamic of, wow, we didn't know what's possible in a negative way with our bodies that God has given us. So they're naked and not ashamed in Genesis 1 and 2, and yet here they're ashamed of their nakedness and they cover themselves because they know now what's possible because they're sinners. Right?
Yeah.
That's just somewhat speculative, but...
Yeah, last week we read for the confession from Daniel, I think it's chapter 9, yeah. To you belong honor and glory, but to us open shame. And this is man's first awareness of that open shame,
yeah.
and a pathetic attempt to cope with it. Bill?
I wonder, too, if there might be more than one meaning here to the nakedness. I mean, they were actually physically naked, but I wonder, too, if part of their nakedness is the fact that now they're completely, their sin is completely exposed to God. And it reminds me of that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 where it says, where is it? Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that's certainly true here. It's not just that they're physically naked, but their sin is now completely exposed.
Yeah. Yeah, so not just hiding their private parts, trying to cover themselves completely to hide from God.
Yes.
Because they're so ashamed.
Well, and here we get a little bit of retroactive narrative in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is retroactive in that apparently this was a thing that God did, that they would be able to recognize the sound of. So where they had been walking with him in the cool of the garden up until now even the thought of God's presence in the garden is terrifying. And again, they're going to try to hide behind this garden that he planted, these trees that he made, the light that he brought into being. They're going to do anything, any futile attempt that they can to try and avoid that interaction. And this is what it's like when we cover our sins still today. We might have ways that from human eyes that seem much more nuanced and finessed in terms of avoiding other people knowing what we're really like. But we are completely known as much as two naked people burying themselves in leaves in a garden. We're known. We are absolutely known by God. And so if there's a solution to this problem that Adam and Eve have created, it's not going to come from them. Their best efforts are like Moses is taking extreme measures to draw to our attention how pathetic these efforts are. He's highlighting it for us, and he's, I think, making a statement about us in doing so. There's something else that's needed. Let's get into the blame game. So surprise, surprise, the Lord God calls to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" This is a really kind way for God to begin. He's not unaware of where Adam is. This is the kid who has peanut butter all over his face, and the parent asks, "So what have you been doing?" It's kind. He's giving Adam an opportunity for repentance, which in the covenant there was no mention of. In the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. God would be within his covenant right to enter the garden as a warrior God, to annihilate man from it and just continue on with the rest of it. But that's not what he does. He's merciful and gracious. He asks Adam to volunteer where he is. And Adam knows that the jig is up. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Yes, please forgive me." Not quite. So who's at fault in Adam's next sentence?
Well, God.
Yeah, and it's not subtle. He's not going to leave it to God to connect the dots that, well, it's the woman's fault, and since the woman... No. The woman that you gave to me, she did this terrible thing, and also I was there and I had a bite too. And God doesn't call him on it right there, right? Like, this is... We can't use the words for what this is in Sunday school. This is top grade nonsense that Adam is speaking. He is doing the ultimate politician thing, shoveling it all on somebody else as much as he can, shoveling it on God, which doesn't seem like a sound plan. And God doesn't come down on him. I have to say, as a parent, this is where no, wait a second. You fess up and take responsibility, but God is patient with Adam and continues to be merciful. And he asks the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman says, I took of the fruit and ate. Please forgive me. Still no. The serpent, and she's a little bit more subtle than Adam is in this. The serpent deceived me and I ate. I'm the victim here. It's this creature that you allowed into the garden that really is where the fault is at. It's not actually with me. I was taken in. What can I say? And again, God doesn't call them on it. I think these are striking things from the narrative for me. They didn't stand out to me until I became a parent, and these sort of dialogues became a regular part of my life. But there's a lot that God doesn't call them on, that he allows to just sort of sail on by. And he's very intentional in the interaction. He's not just following the conversation wherever it goes. He has a purpose, and it is a covenantal purpose. And let's see. Yeah, I think I'll pause here in our work through the text because we're entering the third major poetry section of Genesis. And we've talked about how these poetry sections sort of step out of the narrative. This one actually takes place in the narrative more than most. It's a little bit unique that none of them follow the pattern perfectly. You're not going to find a perfect A, B, C, D repetition in just about any book of scripture. This is literature. But I wanted to read a comment that Salehammer had on the poetry and how we should think about the poetry, what we should be doing when we come to a poetic section in the Pentateuch and especially in Genesis. He writes, the poems in the Pentateuch add to its narrative. Nope, I've marked the wrong paragraph. Sorry. A second observation about these poems in the Pentateuch is that as poetry, they reveal to the reader the meaning of the narratives, not as narratives, but as poetry. So we're highlighting meaning here. Being poetry, they leave much of their meaning for the readers to discover. The poems serve a didactic purpose without being themselves didactic. They are intended as commentary. Although, being poetry, what they add to the narrative is not merely commentary, but also the opportunity for thoughtful reflection. The poems, as such, slow us down as readers and challenge us to reflect on the narrative through the eyes of a poet. Ultimately, the reader is not left not with a narrative meaning, but with a poetic one. The reader joins the narrator in filling in the sense of the story. Although this may challenge the patience of modern readers, it adds an essential feature to the meaning of the biblical narrative. So we're going to enter this poetic section that is going to pause, sort of step out, explain to us the meaning of what we've just read in Genesis 3. What's its significance to the Israelites on the plains of Sinai? What is its significance to us today? And then we'll end with an epilogue at the end of the chapter. And this is a terrible poem because it's a poem of curses. It shows the poetic range of the author. We have a very limited view of poetry in the United States as this sort of flowery, romantic, and you'll find that in Scripture. It's there, but poetry is much more versatile than that in Scripture, and this is one such occasion. So our poem starts with God going to war, not against man, but against Satan. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God goes to war against our enemy. Even with the nonsense blame shifting that has just happened in Adam and Eve, there's some truth to what they have said. And so God goes to war against our enemies on our behalf. And he makes clear that this is not man going to war against the serpent for what the serpent had done. That would be something that we would expect. But this is God sovereignly going to war on man's behalf against evil. And this is where we encounter a really interesting poetic device that I think will set the tone for the rest of the Pentateuch. We have this word, seed. Seed in English and in Hebrew is an unmarked plural. I love the deer at my house. Do I have one deer? Do I have a flock of deer or whatever a group is called? It's not clear there. There's a lot of fish in the sea. That's not one fish. We don't say fishes. And in both Hebrew and English, seed is an unmarked plural. It's not clear from the text what we're saying here. Seeds, seed. The other sort of ambiguity or vagueness in the poem that is intentional is he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Those pronouns, he and his, are implicit, and they can mean singular or they can mean plural in Hebrew. We don't have pronouns that do that in English, so some of this gets lost in translation. Moses is posing the question and not giving us an answer here. We're to read this and ask, who are you talking about? You're using really intentionally vague language about how we should expect this promise to be fulfilled. And so it leaves this dangling question that we're to keep sort of in the back of our mind as we're reading through the rest of the book. How is Moses going to resolve this mystery that he's just introduced? How is God going to resolve this mystery that's just been introduced to us in the text? Salehammer is also really good at encouraging us. You all know your Bibles really, really well. So you're all probably thinking of Galatians 4, right? And it does not say to seed as to many, but as to one. Paul is going to give us the definitive interpretation of the passage. He's going to lay it all out. But I think that we can look actually into Genesis itself for the answer. I think that the reason that Paul could say with such confidence that there was one seed was not simply that he had divine revelation that we don't have access to and therefore could say things authoritatively. I think it's because he knew his Pentateuch. I think it's because he had been reading it carefully. And if we read it carefully too, we will find the identity of the seed of the woman being more and more specified and woven throughout the narrative of the Pentateuch and pointing very clearly to the need for a Messiah who was to come for the people of Israel.
Just know, the ESV is using the word offspring for those of you who might have been a little...
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear you, Mark.
The ESV uses the word offspring just to know why you're talking about seed in the passage.
Yes. And as I understand, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think those are coming from the same Hebrew word.
I'm just saying that the word is seed in Hebrew. It's offspring in the ESV, which is, might be a little unfair.
Oh, yes. Thank you. Yeah. That's right. Between your offspring and her offspring. Okay. So God is not done with his covenant consequences yet. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We saw grace in the curse of the serpent, that he would not have dominion over all of the seed of Eve, that Eve would have descendants, and that the serpent wouldn't have a final victory over them, though there would be tension and battle there. We also hear that her pain in childbearing will be multiplied. She'll have children. What should Eve have expected about children given the covenant that she had been told of from Adam? What expectation might she have? In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. She should have no expectation of offspring. It's over. She's done. But not quite. God doesn't immediately invoke the full curse of the covenant. There are consequences and curses in this passage that are very real for Eve and have horrible implications for all of creation. And yet, they are not what they should have been. There's already grace in these curses. Eve will have offspring. She's not going to die today. Your desire shall be for your husband. Sorry, I have a cross reference here that I'm trying to check out.
Amen.
Yeah.
I've heard a couple of people read this and skip the word contrary, which is in what I'm reading. Is that
what contrary?
Contrary to your husband.
So, I I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but everything that I've read is that that sentence is really difficult to translate. And so, even within a single translation, you know, the ESV revises over time. You'll see variations there. What there is pretty broad agreement on is whatever the specifics of this are, however we're meant to translate it, it seems to mean, again, that inversion of the complementarianism. Yes?
I've heard it, if you go over to chapter 4, verse 7, that it's the exact same sentence when the Lord tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you.
Yes.
But you must master it. Kind of the same thing.
Yep.
Yeah.
So Eve somehow desires mastery, authority, and Adam's response will not be gracious leadership. But he shall rule over you is not meant as a compliment to Adam. I've been listening to a book that gives sort of a secular criticism of evangelicalism as a culture and as a movement within the United States. And they've made some very good points. They're very secular, very liberal, coming from a very particular perspective. So big fat grain of salt. But one of the narratives that they came away from evangelicalism with is that evangelicals believe that women should submit to men because Eve was cursed to submit to Adam. Because Eve disobeyed, it's part of the punishment on all of women for that is that they must submit to Adam, as though Adam somehow had a lesser role in the disobedience. And I don't know where they got this particular belief, if perhaps there were some evangelicals who had this perspective, or if they simply misunderstood what they were reading and hearing. But that's not what we find in the text. Eve's submission to Adam was part of the created order. It was part of blessing for Eve, not of curses. But curse enters into it. Adam's response to Eve's asserting leadership is not complementarianism. If he will rule over you. We can see here the sin dynamic in the marriage relationship that bears fruit in all sorts of horrible ways, culminating in spousal abuse. This is part of the curse. Not to say that we take this and say, well, you were abused by your spouse. It's just part of the curse. This is sin. Sin is going to have this cyclical effect on all of mankind's life. And it's going to rot all kinds of evil throughout creation, corrupting even the relationship between Adam and Eve, which was meant to be an attribute of their made in the image of godness. So even the very image that we carry, it's not gone. I think we'll find that pretty clearly in the narrative. It's still there, but it's marred. It's hidden and obscured in ways that it was never meant to be. Dr. Williams writes in one of the books that I've referenced, Far as the Curse is Found, no sin is ever an isolated event, an issue that is relevant only to the sinner and God. Sin fractures and corrupts man's relationship not only to God, but also to other human beings, to the world, and to himself. This is especially so regarding the sins in the garden. Because Adam acted as the covenant representative of all humankind, his sin alienated the entire human race from God. Every human being comes into the world as a slave to the reign of sin and death. And we're familiar with this in Psalm 51 when David writes, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the get-go, this is now us, until God acts sovereignly to change it. And now to the man, again we see mercy. The woman is not directly cursed. We hear about her activities being cursed. We don't hear the word curse, actually, in that section of poetry. And again, the man is not cursed. Cursed be the ground because of you. The curse falls short of falling on man himself. But it also means that the scope of Adam's act includes not just the human population, but all of earth. Again, Dr. Williams, Adam's sin proves catastrophic for creation as a whole, shattering creation's harmony. Paul tells us that the creation groans under the weight of sin, even though the effects of sin visits upon the world, or the effects sin visits upon the world come about through no fault of the material universe. The ground's a bystander in this. It's not an active participant. And yet, cursed be the ground because of you. Why? Because the ground is what Adam was to till. It was to be his domain, his area of blessing. The garden is now a subject of curse. It will yield thorns and thistles for him. And this is our experience of work today. Whether you're in agriculture and are literally dealing with thorns and thistles, or a software engineer dealing with bugs and non-deterministic behavior, or you're working under a difficult manager. We try and we try and we try, and our labor comes to thorns and to thistles in the end. And so it is primarily the domain of work that is Adam's curse. And then we have the epilogue. The man called his wife's name Eve. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped the very important section. I need to go back. The last verse of the poem. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The promised death is coming. It's not coming today. God is merciful and is delaying that judgment. He's giving Adam an opportunity, an implicit opportunity for continued relationship, for some sort of resolution. There's still time. It's not too late. But the death will come. And so it comes to each of us. The ultimate manifestation of the curse in our lives is not hard to point to, because each of us have lost loved ones, probably in the last 3 years from COVID. This is the ultimate implication of our rebellion. And I say our because I think that both in the narrative and through the rest of Scripture, we hear that this was us. This wasn't just Adam's sin, that it's attributed to us. We're going to read shortly at the end of Genesis 4 that Seth is born in Adam's image and likeness. So we have the image of God in us, because Adam's image and likeness was that of the image of God. But it's broken and shattered, and the ultimate payment for that in our lives is going to be death. And that's merciful, because there's life still. It doesn't just end right away. We were conceived in sin, right? Which means that death consequence is due us from the get-go. We weren't owed this life that we have, this time to walk with God, to read his word and study with it, is already gracious and merciful on his part. Okay, now we can go to the epilogue. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Again, life that is not deserved, that is not expected by Adam and Eve. We have mercy there. And now the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There seems to be some symbolism here that their puny efforts at covering over their sin were ineffective, but God could act definitively here. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. East of Eden is a phrase that we still use to this day to describe our life in this broken world. It's where we are living. And it's going to be a symbol that's used throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. When Abraham is called, where is he called to come from? He's coming from the east. He's heading west. We can be thankful we're West Coasters, so we're already living in the land of blessing. But that symbolism is going to recur. Abraham is called east. When God's people are taken into exile, either by Assyria or by Babylon, they're taken back into the east. And as he begins to call them back into the land and to rebuild, they're brought out of the east, back into the place of God's blessing. So this symbolism is going to be echoed throughout the rest of Scripture. Oh, and I have negative 4 minutes to cover chapter 4. We're going to begin skipping sections. We can't cover all of the Pentateuch and all of, we're going, I've had a few of you like, we're going Genesis to Revelation. We've covered two chapters in 3 weeks, so you're right. we're going to need to accelerate here, which does necessarily mean skipping some sections. Suffice it to say, in Genesis 4, we find that things are continuing to degenerate. Man continues to get evil. How do we know? We can jump to the poem at the end of chapter 4, which again calls out the meaning. Ada and Zillah, hear my... This is the voice of Lamech. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He is boasting in his cursedness. And this is what comes of... all of man's, this is what comes of Adam's teaching of his children, is that we are reveling in the curse by the end of Genesis chapter 4. The evil just gets worse and worse and worse. We didn't learn the lesson from being cast out of the garden. We didn't learn the lesson from watching Abel die and having that visible illustration of human death. And what we know that our end is going to be, the evil just gets worse and worse. Moses is telling us where we should look for hope. And where we should look for it is not from our line. It's not from the sons of Adam. And this question of the seed remains unanswered and in the back of our mind. And so with that, we will begin with Noah tomorrow. And I'll close us in prayer. Sorry for accelerating so much at the end there. Try to keep a more even pace in the future. Father God, we thank you that you are gracious to us even when you curse us. So much that we don't deserve is in this passage, and so little of what we do deserve. The death that we earned, we have not yet received. We thank you that you have given us our time on this earth, and you have given us your word so that we might know and repent. We thank you for your seed, who has crushed the head of the serpent, and by whom we expect to be free from even the marring of this image when we are with you in paradise. In Jesus' name, amen.